as has already been mentioned, we're thankful for all of you, and I'll include everybody, not just the youth, but we're thankful for all of you who are here this weekend. A lot of time and preparation, but most importantly, prayer has gone into this weekend. And that's because we recognize that in order for us to have what we would deem to be a successful youth retreat, it has absolutely nothing to do with prayer, with preparation, logistics, and things like that. What it has to do with is whether or not God does something in your own hearts. It has everything to do with whether or not through this weekend you have an experience with the Lord, where God can come and speak and change you in a way which is for the better, which is to say, which is to make you closer to Him. And so for all of you who are here, we're thankful that you're here, and we just want you to know that a lot of people have been praying, and a lot of people are praying even right now for you, for your souls, for your hearts, that in this time, God's presence, which is here now, God's presence would permeate you in a greater way. God's presence would come to your heart and speak to you in a very definite, in a very specific way. And so I just want to, I always like reminding the youth at the outset of a youth retreat, because if you came here for a different reason, or maybe if you thought you were coming here for the right reason and maybe things aren't exactly quite right, I just want to tell you, hey, we're at the beginning, right? So right now you have the opportunity to maybe change your perspective and say, you want to know what, Lord? You know, maybe I came for my friends, or maybe I came for this, or I came for that. Maybe I came looking for beauty, or whatever it might be, right? All good reasons, but they're not the reason. And I just want to tell you right now, we're at the beginning, and you can say, Lord, help me to just focus on you. Hear what it is that you have to say to me. You know, God throughout his word says a number of times and in a number of ways, listen to what I'm telling you. Answer the call that I'm making to you. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Who are you going to serve, right? If the Lord is here and he is presenting himself to you, and he wants to draw you into a deeper relationship with him, or perhaps maybe you don't know who Jesus is and he's presenting himself here this weekend to you, I would just encourage you, answer the call. Listen to what God has to say to you at the outset. So it's my opportunity tonight to introduce the theme, as we've already heard. I mean, the theme for the youth retreat this weekend is the holiness of God and holiness. And it's my my task tonight to introduce that theme and lay a little bit more of groundwork in terms of holiness and what do we mean by holiness. There are a number of different talks that we're going to have. If you've looked at your schedule, one of the things that we like to do is we like to kind of go through different types of topics. And what I mean by looking at your schedule is you'll see that there are a number of talks and that we're going to have and meetings that we're going to have. And the purpose of that is for us to be able to focus on different aspects of holiness and what that means. And so tonight what we want to do is we want to lay a groundwork. We want to lay a foundation. We want to give a context within which you can then evaluate everything else in terms of the information that's going to be coming at you from what the speakers are going to talk about, what God's word is going to say to us. And hopefully that foundation will give you a direction to point, something to build on as we build ultimately towards be ye holy because I am holy. God is holy. You're called to be holy. And so I just want to say at the beginning, I want to pose a question to you. Do you think holiness is optional for you? Do you believe that it's something that you can kind of have and put on the side? The answer to that, I just want to be really clear. The answer to that is no. The answer is that if you want to see God, holiness is a part of that requirement. We need to have holiness in our life. Now, some of you are living Christian lives, or you're living what you believe are Christian lives, but there's no mark of holiness in your life. You're living your Christian life, or you call yourself a Christian, but holiness is not a hallmark of who you are. Maybe you've never heard this before, and that's fine too, because you want to know what? God wants to reveal himself to you in a greater way through this weekend. But you're called to holiness. And as we, again, move through this weekend, we're going to talk about what it means ultimately to be holy. So let's get into it a little bit. The Bible, if you read your Bible, and I hope that you do, I hope that you spend time in God's Word. But if you read the Word of God, one of the things that you're going to find is that the Word of God has something to say about every area of your life. It has something to say about who your friends are. It has something to say about, you know, what you study. It has something to say about the work that you do. It has something to say about every area of life. And if you're paying attention as you read through the Word of God, what you're going to find is that God speaks about himself, and we heard this, and some of what we heard, we're gonna go a little bit deeper in tonight already. Some of what we heard already, we'll go a little bit deeper into tonight. But you know, God says, you know, be holy because I'm holy. And then you read through God's Word, and one of the things that you find is that the standard that God has for himself, be like me, be holy. Well, if you're paying attention when you read through the Word of God, you find out that God's standard is here. God's standard is impossibly high. So when God says something like, be holy because I'm holy, you look at the standard that God has, you look at who God is, and you say, well, that's impossible. I can never attain that level. And let's put holiness on the side for a moment. Let's just talk about the standards of God, of who God is. And he's saying essentially in a verse like, be holy because I'm holy, he's saying essentially, be like me. You're not like me, but I want you to be like me. And if we're paying attention, we see that there's a tremendous gap between us and God. And it's true, and it should be true. And it should be so. And we should feel that tension as we read God's Word. Now, when we read that, there are two ways that people often will respond to that. The one thing that some people do is they'll read through the Word of God and they'll see the impossibly high standard that God has, and they'll say to themselves, well, they'll dumb down God's Word. They'll say, well, God didn't really mean that. They'll kind of explain it away. They'll say, well, God was speaking in metaphors. That's not actually how God meant it. And they'll dumb it down, and they'll kind of go on their merry way, and their life won't be marked by any of the hallmarks of what it means to be in a close walk with the Lord. But then there's another side to it, too. The other side is that you read something like that and you say, wow, I need to try really hard. I need to try harder than I'm trying right now. And you see that there's this gap between yourself and God, and you say, I need to figure out how I'm going to get to that, to God's level, to the standard that God has for me. And so what they do is they work. There's effort. There's effort that they try to expend. And, you know, those are two ends of a spectrum. And I just want to tell you tonight, that's not what God has for you. God is not looking for you to dumb down his Word, but he's also not looking for you to walk away from tonight's talk and every other talk and say, I just need to try harder. I'm not doing good enough. What you need to do is you need to look to the one who has already lived the perfect life. And that is the person of Jesus. And we'll talk more about what that means and how that factors into things in a moment. I just want to give those references that I was referring to, Brother Jonathan was referring to as well. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us there, be holy because I am holy. All right, that's where we recognize the fact that it is not an optional thing to be holy. And then in Hebrews 12:14, it tells us, without holiness, no man shall see God. We need to recognize that holiness is something that is core, and in the it needs to be core if we are going to have that relationship with God that we want and that we need and that we must have. Now let's start to shift gears a little bit, pivot, and let's start to talk a little bit more about the foundation, which is the foundation for this weekend, which is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I think that part of the reason why this talk was assigned to me is because I have a reputation for liking definitions, and so we'll get a little bit into some of the definitions. When you start to talk about holiness, where you start from is very, very important. And let me give you an example about what it is that I mean. Imagine I said to you, and let's do a little bit of a mental experiment. Imagine I said to you, I need you to go to the Empire State Building in New York City. How are you going to go there? Well, the thing that you're going to say is you're going to start probably say something like, well, I'm up at Pilgrim Camp, and I hope that you know that that's north of New York City. And so then you're going to say, well, in order for me to get to New York City, I need to go south. Now, if you drove here, you probably know you need to go to Palisades, and then you need to get on the Northway, and if you get on the Northway, oh, Northway, by the way, going south, right? And then you need to go ahead and pick up the Thruway or the Taconic, depending on how you like to do that. And then you go south and south and south and south, and then you need to go, you know, so slightly east as you're going, right? So you roughly know the direction that you need to travel. But now let's change the problem a little bit. And let's imagine instead I say, okay, I still want you to get to the Empire State Building. But what I'm going to do is the following. I'm going to blindfold you. I'm going to put you in a helicopter. I'm going to carry you somewhere. And I'm going to take the blindfold off, and I'm going to say, okay, go to the Empire State Building. Well, how are you going to get there? I'm getting some answers. I wasn't expecting to get some answers. Oh, okay, yeah. Keisha's always got an answer, so it doesn't surprise me. Google Maps. Google Maps, good. Excellent, excellent. I take away your phones. Let me continue kind of moving forward with what the illustration is here, right? If I drop you off in the middle of nowhere and you have no idea where you are, let's imagine I even give you a compass. Even if you've got a compass. This is great. We're not going to problem solve, though. Here's the point. You can't talk. Okay, no phone. You can't talk to anybody. I will give you a compass, but I'm dropping you off in the middle of nowhere. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. If you don't know where you are, how do you know if you should go north? If you don't know where you are, I'm not looking for any more answers. Thanks for everybody. Appreciate it. If you don't know where you are, how do you know if you should go north? If you don't know where you are, how do you know if you should go south? You see, because if you're going somewhere, you need to be going somewhere in reference to something. If you know where you are, you know that you need, if you know where you are and you're south of the Empire State Building, you know that you need to go north. And if you're north and need to go south, well, you know the direction. But if you have no idea where you are, how can you travel in the direction to accomplish and to go? You can say, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start going west, and I'm just going to keep going west because the earth is round, and I'm just going to keep walking. But how do you know if you don't need to go a little north? How do you know if you don't need to go a little south, or whatever the case might be? And the point that I'm trying to make is this. If we're going to talk about holiness, we need to start. The starting point for that conversation needs to be the holiness of God. It can't be my holiness. Because if you start with my holiness, you're never going to get to what true holiness is. If you start with Brother Jonathan's holiness, or if you start with the holiness of any of a number of men and women who have stood right here in this place, who were no doubt holy people. But if you start with holiness, in the definition of holiness, and you're looking at people, you're never going to get to where you need to be. The starting point matters. And so in understanding how we can be holy, a holy people, we need to first start by looking at the holiness of God. And so what I want to do is I actually want to take those three words that Brother Jonathan talked about, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And we're going to talk about them a little bit more. And the reason I'm going to do that is because what we need to start to do is we need to start to maybe warm up, maybe orient towards thinking about the idea of what is our conception of God? What is the mental model that you have? Now, God is greater than our minds. He's outside of them. But we need to have an understanding. We need to have at least a little bit of a glimpse of what God is like. Because if God is holy, we need to understand what his personality is, what his defining characteristics are in order to understand or even get a glimpse of his holiness. So like I said, we have those three words to describe God. Omniscience, he is all-knowing. Omnipresent, he's everywhere at once. All over the place at once. Omnipotence, he is all-powerful. And you see, when you look at God, he is completely consistent. Which means that the God that you look at in the Old Testament is the same as the God that you look at in the New Testament. And so you see that there's a consistency to the character of who God is. So, for instance, let's take an example of God's omnipotence, of His being all powerful. If you have a look at Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things that you'll see is that you see a man who moved through this earth with immense power. And let's just think about this for a minute. Jesus told a storm to stop being a storm, and it listened. Let's think about this also. Jesus told people, several people, that they couldn't be dead anymore. He rebuked death, and it listened. And look at the way in which Jesus did those things. If you were to look in Mark, the 4th chapter and the 39th verse there, this is one of the accounts of when Jesus calmed the storm. And look at the way in which Jesus calms the storm. Look at the power. I want you to try and get a conception of God's power, of Jesus' power. These were His words. He got up, He rebuked the wind, and He said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now, let me tell you what He didn't do. Jesus, it doesn't say here that Jesus got up and said, "In the name of, be still." Jesus didn't need to use the name of anybody. And in fact, what I just did, there's no indication that Jesus even pointed or made any kind of gestures at all. When Jesus got up and He rebukes the storm, He doesn't roll up His sleeves. He doesn't say, "Okay, watch what's about to happen." There is utter calmness. He doesn't need to conjure power. His mere words are that power. And He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they listen. That is power. Or look at the way in which Jesus raised people from the dead. The one that I've been thinking about closely recently, when Jesus raised Jairus's daughter. Jairus's daughter had died, and Jesus goes and goes with Jairus anyway, and He comes in, and in Mark 5, the 41st verse, it says there, He goes into a room and says, taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha kumi." Now I'm going to tell you why I'm stopping there for a minute. Jesus walks into this room where there's this girl who's dead. And He goes in and He says these two words. And these two words say, Talitha means little girl. But that doesn't get across the full meaning of exactly what it is that is being said here. Now, see, this would have been a pet name, a diminutive, something that a mother or a father might have said to their child. So a better English translation might be, as opposed to little girl for Talitha, might be honey. And then it says that He says kumi, which means not be resurrected, but get up. So I want you to just, in your mind's eye, think about this for a second. This is what Jesus does. There's so much power in who He is. There's so much power in God that Jesus goes in, sits down at this little girl's bed, takes her by the hand and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." That is all. And Jesus lifts her right up through death. That is power. That is omnipotence. That is God. So when we start to think about God and the way that we need to start to put together, sometimes we think about God and we put Him in these small boxes and we think small thoughts about who God is. No, no. He's big. We have to have the right conception of who God is. Or maybe we can think a little bit more about His omniscience, His perfect knowledge about all things. Again, if you continue to look through the New Testament and look at Jesus, there's a number, and I'll just go through these here. There's a number of occasions where Jesus is in rooms with people, or He's in the public with people, and He just knows what they're thinking. One of the pastors that I was listening to, who was talking about this, says about this particular kind of trait of Jesus. You know, He's sitting in a room and just like, "Don't think that." And you're like, "Well, what do you mean?" Don't think that. I saw that you were thinking that. I heard that you were thinking that. Don't. No, I wasn't. Yes, you were. I know you're thinking that. Can you imagine? And I'm again, I'm not making this up, right? Matthew 9:4. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, "Why do you have evil in your hearts?" Matthew 12:25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste." Luke 6:8. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and stand among us." Luke 9:47. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their hearts, had a little child stand beside him. And this is one of the ones that should haunt all of us a little bit. John 2:25. He did not need any testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. See, Jesus didn't need the testimony of man about himself because he knows our hearts, and he knows that our hearts are fickle. There's no thought tonight that you can think that you can hide from God. Now, the reason I want to put it that way is because I want to make you feel a little uneasy, because if you really understand, if you've got a conception about who God is, it ought to make you a little uneasy. You ought to be seeing this, you ought to be thinking this, you ought to be understanding God in this type of a context. He's not small. He's not someone that you can fit inside of a box. You know, when God is walking in the cool of the afternoon and looking for Adam and Eve after they sin, and Adam and God is calling Adam, I just hope you realize it's not because God doesn't know where Adam is. God knows. And if you think this weekend that God doesn't know where you are, and I don't mean that in order to scare you necessarily, but maybe it should. But you know, if you think that you can come to a weekend such as this, or perhaps you're living a life and you think that you've got everything figured out, you've got everybody fooled, God knows where you are. So if you're going to be laid bare before him anyway, why not be honest? Why not recognize that there is this great distance? Why not understand? Why not have those big conceptions of God? Now, I wanted to paint this point, this picture to start with, because if this is all that we have about knowing who God is, it should scare us, it should terrify us, but that's it. If we stop there and we don't start to talk about the holiness of God, we maybe start to have the beginnings of an understanding of this massive, majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere God. But I've said nothing about his love for you. And if the only thing that you know about God, and the only way that you look about at God, is you see this, all of this power, rippling power, but we don't talk about holiness, well, it's hard to love a God like that. However, when we pivot and we start to talk about a God who is holy, that is when we can start to understand more about how we can love a God like this. And so let's do that a little bit. Let's start now to talk about the holiness of God, now that we've created this, hopefully, this mental model for ourselves about the bigness, the vastness of who God is. To say that God is holy is to say God's holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. Now, that's a very theological definition, but we'll unpack that and we'll dig into it a little bit more. But God's holiness describes both his majesty and also the purity and moral perfection of his nature. You see, God's holiness is his defining characteristic. Very often, when you read in the Bible about God, you'll find his names prefixed with holy. When you read in Revelation about those angels that are around the throne, they are constantly speaking of the holiness of God, repeating, "Holy, holy, holy." And so it is God's majesty and the perfection of who he is that they're talking about when they're talking about holiness. Now, holiness in the Bible describes both God's goodness as well as his power. And in some respects, it is the point at which those two come together. We talked about his power when I just described those three O's, if I could put it that way. But the point at which you come together and you start to talk about his goodness is when you start to talk about his holiness. One of the ways that you can think about holiness is the same way that we think about the sun. The sun is immense in its power. Here on earth, the sun gives us warmth. Today, maybe too much warmth, right? But it gives us warmth. It allows things to grow. It helps in a number of different ways. But if you get too close to the sun, if you don't treat the sun with proper respect, well, then it can hurt you, and certainly if you get too close to it in space, it'll destroy you. And so that's another good way for us to think about the holiness of God. Again, all of this power, all of this holiness, all of this goodness, but get too close, don't treat it properly, and it will overwhelm you. There's a number of examples of this. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he told Moses, take off your sandals. Where you are is holy ground. Don't treat this place just like any other place. There's holiness here, and it'll kill you unless you treat it with respect. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, there was a rope tied around his ankle. And there was a reason why that rope was tied around his ankle. And it was always tied around the high priest's ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies. And the reason for that was it was possible in the presence of a holy God, if that high priest had any sin blemish, if anything was out of place, then God's holiness would strike that high priest dead. And the only way to get him out would be to pull him by the rope attached to his ankle. You see, when the Jews worshipped God, they understood, when they worshipped God the way he was meant to be worshipped, they understood that that power, that holiness, was dangerous if it wasn't treated correctly, if it wasn't treated with the right amount of respect. And so now I just want to take those two parts of holiness and I want to break them down a little bit further. First, we'll start with majesty, and then we'll go a little bit more into God's purity and moral perfection, the moral perfection of his nature. So, again, a little bit more with respect to definitions. If you were to look up majesty in the dictionary, one of the things that you would find is can be defined as imposing grandeur. It's the presence of something that makes you feel small and insignificant and puny. How many people have been to the Grand Canyon? Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? All right, so there's a number of people who have been to the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon let me describe what the Grand Canyon is to you if you haven't been there. The Grand Canyon is this massive canyon, because it's grand, right? So it's got to be a canyon. It's this massive canyon in Arizona. It's 277 miles long. It can be up to 18 miles wide and can be over a mile deep. Now, if you go to see the Grand Canyon, now for me, in my mind, again, I've been to the Grand Canyon, and when we went to the Grand Canyon as a family, I remember thinking to myself, I don't know why, in my mind's eye, I just had this picture of, you know, it wasn't before the, maybe it was before the internet, but you know, I had this picture in my mind that the Grand Canyon was just this massive crater on the ground, and I couldn't understand why this was such a big deal. Of course, it was younger then. I'm a little bit smarter now. But, you know, I remember thinking to myself, okay, go to the Grand Canyon. And so I remember when I actually got there, and when you get to the Grand Canyon and you see what it looks like, it takes your breath away. You see it, and there is an imposing grandeur to it that makes you feel small and insignificant. And I'll tell you what you don't do when you go to the Grand Canyon. When you go to the Grand Canyon, if this is, you know, like I said, it can be over a mile deep. If this is the cliff, you don't run over to the Grand Canyon and take it. Oh, I want to see what's over here. That wouldn't be the way that you would go and look and approach the Grand Canyon. You kind of like, you approach it with care. Why? Because this imposing grandeur, this greatness, this magnificence of what the Grand Canyon is and what it looks like, it can kill you if you get too close to that edge. And in fact, people have been killed. They've fallen. And so there's this imposing grandeur, this magnificence to what the Grand Canyon is. There's this majesty. You know another thing that you don't do when you get to the Grand Canyon? You don't get to the Grand Canyon, you don't look at it and say, oh yeah, I can bench press 300 pounds. I don't think anybody, maybe you can, but I don't think anybody here can bench press 300 pounds anyway. But you don't get to the Grand Canyon, you don't be like, haha, I know you think you're impressive, Grand Canyon? Right? And you say something puny and small like that, right? Because there is, again, you just recognize the smallness of yourself in the context of this imposing grandeur. Or maybe that didn't resonate for you. So I saw something else that I thought was kind of cool. I'd like everyone to do this if you don't mind. Take your hands like this. Okay, we're gonna clap, okay? I want you to clap when I clap. All right, here we go. Ready? One, two, three, clap. Again. Good. Okay. No, just twice. Excellent. Some of you didn't clap at all. Some of you clapped twice. We averaged out to two each, so we're just going to continue with that. Okay. Here's what I want to tell you just happened. If you were able to measure the distance between your first clap and the second clap that was a second later, the distance would be about 500 miles. Now, how did I get there? I'm going to tell you how I got there. Don't worry. Okay? The distance between your first clap and 1 second later your second clap is 500 miles. Now, why is that the case? That's the case because the Earth is moving around the Sun, and the Sun is moving around the center of the galaxy, and the galaxy is moving through the Vigo supercluster, and the Vigo supercluster is barreling through the universe. And if you were able to add together all of those velocities, and you were able to, and I just learned this, so if you're like an astrophysicist and I'm wrong, like come see me, because the internet's never wrong, okay? But if you were able to add all of those velocities together and you were able to measure that against, I guess this is what astrophysicists use, which is the cosmic microwave background, which I guess is just a way of, there you go, Tim says yes, so we're going to go with it, which is basically as close to a static point in space as you can get, right? If you were able to add all those velocities together and then measure the distance between all of our claps, that's 500 miles. 500 miles. And the time that it took for me to explain all this, we have all traveled a further distance than you will ever walk in your entire life, about 100,000 miles. Now, why am I telling you this? The Earth is part of the creation that's obviously sits in space. And if you look, and if you've seen pictures of space, of our solar system, of the galaxy, of all of the vastness of space, and you think about the immense distances that are traveled and that are shown in space, it's massive. There is a majestic grandeur to all of that. And again, within the context of all of it, what you ought to feel is small and puny and little in the context of all of that. And yet, in all of that, if you were to read in Psalm 8, verse 1, it would say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You see, God is not intimidated by the Grand Canyon. God doesn't feel unsafe at the edge. God does not feel small looking at the Milky Way. God is not minimized by the vastness of space. God has set his glory above the heavens. His majesty, his grandeur is over all. And when we think about God's holiness, when we think about his majestic grandeur, we should think to ourselves about these pictures. We should feel small. We should think to ourselves, there's a danger here. because of how small and puny we are in comparison to the holiness of God. So the first part of God's holiness is that there is a majestic grandeur. God's holiness is exemplified in majestic grandeur. And the second part of the definition of God's holiness is that he is pure and he is morally perfect. Now, what does that mean? And this is part of the reason, by the way, now where we're starting to understand, hopefully we're starting to get a picture of why God's holiness is so key to understanding his goodness and the reason why we can love him. Now, have you ever tried to arbitrate or settle a fight between children? This is a large part of my life right now. So, like, this is where my you know, examples come from. If you ever try and kind of like arbitrate or like solve a fight or a quarrel between kids, you know what happens, right? It says, "What happened? Well, he hit me." Okay. Well, yeah, because you were kicking me. Well, okay. And then, you know, it just unravels and it continues and it goes on and on. And one of the things that you see is that, okay, well, I mean, you know, who's right here? Well, the fact is that nobody's right. But here's the thing. You see this in children. And we kind of laugh a little bit. You say, okay, it's children. That's what happens. But you know what? For you and for me, in the actions that we do and in the decisions that we make, we're just like children. We're grown up, obviously. Several of us are. We do have children here tonight. But like, you know, we're grown up. But oftentimes, our actions are not pure. Our motives are not pure. As a matter of fact, there's a study that was done, and they talked about why people do the right thing. They were looking into what is the motivation for people doing the right thing, for being honest. And you know what they found? The two biggest reasons why people, quote unquote, do the right thing and they're honest. The one answer is that people are honest because they say, well, I'm not like those people who aren't honest. The motivation for being good is pride for those people. Of course I do the right thing. I'm not like one of those people who don't do the right thing. I'm not like one of those people who steal. What, are you kidding me? And then the other of the two biggest reasons why people are honest and do the right thing, the other reason is because they're scared of being found out. Say, oh, well, if I do that and they find me, I could lose my job. And so the other reason why people are motivated to be good is fear. So for the majority of people, and maybe a minority, or at least some number of us here, sometimes our motivation for doing the right thing is pride and fear. Now that is not moral purity, even for good things like trying to be honest. And so if you think about yourself and you think about how it is that I act, and if you think about how it is that I try and I do the right thing, this is not how God operates. This is not God's character. When we look at God's character, when we look at who God is, we find out that he is pure in his actions. He is completely pure in his motivations. And the pureness that we're talking about is his motivation is based on justice. God is perfectly just. The decisions he makes are right definitionally. His decisions are good and are right. And this also is part of God's holiness. Now, there's just a little bit that I need to do here, or a little bit more that I want to talk about on this side of things, about the justice and the purity of the decisions that God makes and his actions. Now, sometimes we look at God and we look at the things that happen and we say, why would a good God allow this to happen? Why would a holy God, why would a just God allow these decisions to happen? And look, I'm not going to give you an answer here tonight. There are things in my own life that I don't understand why God allows certain things to happen. I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life, or you can think of examples in the lives of people in your family. Say, I don't understand why it is that God has allowed these things to happen. But before we go too far with that, I just want to point out the following. We're saying that God's holiness means that his actions and his decisions are perfectly morally pure and just. And we recognize that the world is broken and there are things that happen and things that God allows to happen. We question those. But I just want to ask you this question. Are you and I the right people to be able to judge that rightness? Think about yourself right now. I'm sure you could say, you know, 3 years ago, man, I was so stupid, but now I'm better. I'm better. I'm smarter. I'm much wiser than I was 3 years ago. You know the problem with that? In 3 years from now, you're going to be saying that about your today self. And in 3 years from then, you're going to be doing the same thing. So we are constantly looking back on our own selves and we're saying, man, I made some decisions there. Not really very proud of that. Or perhaps think about the things that you want, and you think about the way sometimes God allows things to happen in your life, and you say, you know, the things that God doesn't give me the things that I want. I just want to tell you, from personal experience, we don't know what we want. Our hearts change from day to day, and week to week, and month to month. I'm going through something similar like that right now with my job, and my wife, you can ask her, Naomi, you can ask her. I have this conversation almost on a daily basis. I'm like, I don't know what I want with this. Yesterday I wanted this, and now I want that. I don't know what I want. And she's like, that's why we pray, Tim. I'm like, I know. Just keep telling me that. But the fact of the matter is our hearts, we don't even know what we want. And so I would just offer to you that when we say that God is perfect and morally pure in his actions and his decisions, and you think to yourself about the litany of things in your life and you don't understand, you say, I don't see God's holiness in the way that these things happen, I would just offer to you that you might not be the best person to judge God. You might not have the best reference point for being able to evaluate whether or not the decisions that God is making are ultimately morally good and pure and perfect. So now, God is holy in his power. He is majestic in his power. He is good in his power. He is pure in his power, pure in his knowledge. He is gracious and he is morally perfect. Now, if we start here with a definition of God's holiness, then all of a sudden, we can start to see why our God is a God who is good. We start to see how God is a God who we can love. And ultimately, also, we can start to see how God is a God whose promises we can believe. That all starts with us understanding the defining characteristic of God, which is his holiness. And that is the starting point. Now, there's so much more that I want to say, but these gentlemen are going to say it, and so I'm not going to, and Sister Lisa too, not just gentlemen, are going to talk about this over the next couple of days. But we have to understand that everything that we're going to hear is in the context of God's holiness. Be ye holy like I am holy. Understand the holiness of who God is. There is one more thing, though, that I do want to say to you. And that's this. I hope that you definitely feel as you read God's word, as you spend time with him, the tension, if I could put it that way, between who you are and who God is. As you get to know him more, you should start to have you should grow in your sense of how good and great and majestic God is. That should be true, and you should start to feel the distance that there is between you. But here's the thing, and I don't know where all of you are in your hearts tonight, and so I have to say this. If you go through this weekend and you don't know who Jesus is, this weekend isn't going to make any sense to you. If you go through this weekend and you don't know who Jesus is, then this weekend is going to be useless to you. And in fact, if you don't understand who Jesus is, you're going to feel pushed away from God, not drawn to him. And so I just want to say this. If you don't know who Jesus is, allow me to introduce him to you. If you have heard me tonight, you feel, you recognize there's this distance You see this majestic grandeur. You understood the pictures. You understood the illustrations of what we're trying to bring across and how God is so other, so high, so distant. And I'm not. And he wants me to be holy? That's ridiculous. That's never going to happen. I'm going to walk away from this. I can't do this. I can't live this way. Enter Jesus. Now you see, the thing about that you need to know about Jesus, there's much to know about Jesus. You can spend a lifetime getting to know Jesus. But the thing you need to know right now about Jesus is this. This distance that separates us from God, Jesus stepped into that space. You see, Jesus lived in this world. And you see, you can't live the life that God is calling you to live. It's impossible. You can't do it. But Jesus came to this earth and he lived that perfect life. All through the time that he was here. But you know, there's another part to it as well, which is Jesus, as I'm sure you've heard, Jesus died on the cross. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't die on the cross just because he died and it was completely other. It was outside. It was because a bunch of people bullied him and therefore Jesus died on the cross. No, no, no. Jesus' death on the cross was intentional, on purpose, on God's purpose. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life that you can't live, but he also died a death that you should die. And he did all of these things for this purpose, so that he could exchange places with you. He lived a perfect life so he can come to you in your messed up life and said, here's my perfect life. Take it, exchange places with me. And Jesus comes to you and says, I died the death that you deserve. Here, take it. It's my gift to you. Exchange places with me. And this is the reason why we at camp and us Christians are crazy about Jesus. And we should be. Because without Jesus, this distance gets further and further away and it'll never come together. But if you know who Jesus is, if you know that he's exchanged places with you, he's given you his life, and he's given you his perfect death, then all of a sudden, the distance between you and God can be brought close together. You can be brought into a relationship with this majestic, great, powerful God. You can be holy because God is holy. Not because you're going to walk out of here and try harder. Not because you took notes. Not because you're at Pilgrim Camp this weekend, but because of what Jesus has done for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never accepted him, right now is your opportunity. If you're hearing these words, God is giving you an opportunity to come to him, to give your heart to him. You can change your trajectory of your life and the trajectory of your eternity if you come to Jesus. If you don't come to Jesus, if you don't make much of him, if he is not core to your life, then everything we're going to talk about is only going to push you away from this magnificent, dangerous God. But if you know who Jesus is and what he's done for you, well then like a hug, you'll be brought closer into an intimate, deep relationship with the living God. We're going to pray in a moment, but if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, or if you maybe have walked away from him, or if perhaps you haven't been living the life that you know you ought to be living, I'm going to be quiet before I pray. I just would ask you, deal with Jesus tonight. Jesus is calling you. Not because of my words, but because the Bible is saying from cover to cover, come unto me. Look at what I've done for you. I've lived a perfect life for you. I've died the death that you deserve. Come exchange places with me and be brought back into the relationship with the living God. Jesus is calling you tonight. Are you going to answer? I pray that you do. Let's just take a moment and let's respond. Dear Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity to be here this weekend. Lord, we are overwhelmed with the magnificence of your presence, with your imposing grandeur. We are overwhelmed. We sense our smallness. We sense the danger, as it were, of how immense you are. And we see and we recognize and we affirm that you are pure and that your decisions are just and your actions are right and that this is the definition of who you are. And Lord God, we want to be like you, though we know that in our own strength we will only run and get weary and faint and fall down. But Lord God, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that because of what he has done, we can come into a close, deep relationship with you. Lord God, if there is anyone in this place who has accepted you tonight as their Savior, Lord God, I pray that you would continue, Lord God, and put that mark in their own hearts for them to know that a decision has been made and that a new life has begun. Help them to sense that spark, the truth of what's been done, that mark of being new. Lord God, we're so thankful that you've done it for so many of us. I'm thankful that you've done it for me. And Lord God, if there are those who have come back closer to you tonight, Lord, from wandering off and maybe not living the way that they should have and not spending the time with you that they ought to, Lord God, I thank you, Lord God, that they've confessed and they've come to you. And I just pray that you would wrap them in your loving embrace and pull them closer to yourself, Lord, and help them to sense that you walk right beside them and that you love them. I pray, Lord God, that through this weekend you would give us what we're in need of and help us, Lord God, to be drawn closer to you. Help us, Lord, to be a people marked by holiness, drawn closer to your side, made more like yourself, that we could be witnesses for you wherever it is that you've placed us, and that our lives could testify to the truth of your greatness. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. I wonder if you would sing with me number 63 in this camp hymn book. We're going to change. You want to stand? Okay. Let's stand. I think we should. We're going to change the order of the service. We'll sing this song, and then once that's done, everyone who is not part of the youth retreat, you're dismissed. Those of you who are part of the youth retreat, we are going to go over a little bit more of logistics with respect to the weekend. But after we sing this song, those of you who are not part of the youth retreat, you are dismissed. All right. Number 63. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent together tonight. Pray you would bless us as we go and keep these things in our hearts. In your name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Those of you not in the youth retreat, you are dismissed.